Well, we're looking this evening, we're continuing Ezekiel. So we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 to 15. And a quick reminder this morning, if you took an afternoon nap, we considered how the Lord prepares Ezekiel for success in his ministry in chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 3, by exhorting him to clarity and not popularity, consistency, not safety, and courage, not reluctance. These are the things that should mark a prophet of God. Now in the text before us in 3, 4 to 15, God is preparing Ezekiel for the task ahead. And so he gives Ezekiel, in the passage I'm about to read, God gives Ezekiel a kind of strategic overview, a lay of the land, and it's not very promising. He says, look, if you went to a foreign language, a foreign culture, and a people with a foreign language, they would listen to you. But your own people, they're not going to listen to you. They are stubborn and hard-hearted. But you need to be even more stubborn in the face of their stubbornness. And then, in a surprising twist, God moves from speaking to Ezekiel, which is what this morning we talked about, to showing him again a glimpse of the likeness of the glory of the Lord that he saw in chapter 1. But there's a little twist, and I'm going to point it out to you when we get to that, but I want to see if you can just pay attention and see if you notice something about this second vision of the glory, the likeness of the glory of the Lord compared to chapter 1. Well, let's look at the text before us. So Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 to 15. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Well, we're going to consider the passage before us under three headings. First, we're going to look at a rebellious people in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Then a resolute prophet in 3, 8 to 11. And a remarkable power in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. So a rebellious people, a resolute prophet, and a remarkable power. First, a rebellious people in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. God prepares his prophet not with promises, not with false promises of unimaginable success, but of a sober-minded assessment of his target audience. They, verse 7, will not be willing to listen to you. Imagine, that's his call. Go to these people and they will not be willing to listen to you. They have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. God illustrates their resistance in two ways. First, he asks Ezekiel to imagine going to a foreign nation that speaks a language he doesn't understand. It's their hearts, he's telling Ezekiel, and not their language or their culture that are creating a difficulty for them accepting your message. God isn't sending Ezekiel, if you think about it in our context, God isn't sending Ezekiel to Canada or to England, Australia, or New Zealand, where there's some cultural differences, but in terms of language, you could get along just fine. Nor is he sending Ezekiel to Burundi or Bangladesh, where you wouldn't know the culture, but neither would you know the language either. No, just imagine, in our context, he's sending Ezekiel to Fayetteville, or to Farmington, or to Springdale, to Siloam Springs or Bentonville, and he's saying, they will not listen to you. It's not because of cultural differences. It's not because of any kind of language barrier. It's their heart and not your tongue or their ears that's the problem. In fact, to kind of drill it down, the Lord says, in fact, if you went to those other people, they would listen to you. In fact, if I sent you to Canada or England or Australia or New Zealand, they would listen to you. If I sent you to Burundi or Bangladesh, they would listen to you. But I'm sending you unto Farmington, and they will not listen to you there. I think that I would say, like, well, could you send me to Australia? I mean, could you? No, I'm sending you to a people that will not listen to you. These exiles rejected, and they will reject, what other people would embrace. And we know that this is true because today there are many people all over the world who do not speak Hebrew and who are not culturally Jewish, but worship the God of Ezekiel. In point of fact, what he says in Ezekiel chapter 3, just to illustrate this point, comes true, right? God sends his people to England and America and Australia and New Zealand and Burundi and Bangladesh, and they hear the message of the gospel and they believe it. Now, I think that this is, though a little, you know, disappointing, it's also an occasion for great comfort, right? It's not the quality of the messenger that is at issue here. God isn't saying, like, Ezekiel, you're probably like a B-plus prophet, but if you could just hit the A-minus mark, then people will actually believe. No, he's very clear. They will not listen to you. They are a rebellious people. They have a hard heart. Verse 7 is another way that the Lord emphasizes just how lost these people are. They won't listen to you. Why? For they are not willing to listen to me. They're not going to listen to you because guess what? They don't even listen to me. Now, it's interesting how people will always frame their stubborn lack of belief as some kind of ignorance or uncertainty that needs to be overcome. If you remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus speaks of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell, the rich man cries out and says, you know, oh, if only Lazarus could just dip his fingers in water and put a little bit of water on my tongue to relieve the pain. Nope, there's a chasm between us that is insurmountable. Okay, fine. Well, then could you go and tell my brothers about this place? And what is the response in Luke 16:31? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They are stubborn people in their rebellion. They are a rebellious house. Now, you may think, I may think, that we're alone in facing stubborn people. But such is the way of the Christian. John Calvin, who is revered in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, and I think rightly so, had a life of suffering. He was exiled from his beloved France. He came to Geneva as an exile. He came to prominence there. And then the Genevans exiled him again. So he's twice exiled. All of his children died in childhood. And this was used against him by his theological opponents as proof that he was a wicked man, that God cursed him. Jonathan Edwards, we admire him. We think of him as the greatest American theologian, and understandably so. But his own congregation disowned him, kicked him out of the pulpit in Northampton, Massachusetts, but then awkwardly couldn't find a replacement. And so Edwards, desperate to provide for his family, continued to preach for a congregation that voted to disown him. Eric Liddell, he triumphed at the 1924 Paris Olympics, but he died in a Japanese internment camp in 1945 at age 43. Our problems with the world are not exclusive to us. It is the way of the Christian. You know, your family, that your friends, your coworkers, that they don't seem to hate and revile God, right? They just seem uninterested in God or too busy with other things. But the fault lines between the church and the world are there. And in certain situations, your mere presence will remind people that there is a living God who judges the world and cries out against our wickedness and would send us all to hell, save for his overflowing mercy and grace shown forth in the cross of Christ. And what does Jesus say in John 15? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Ezekiel, you're going to a rebellious people. If I sent you someplace else, they'd listen to you. But your people will not listen to you. But why won't they listen to you? Because they don't listen to me. Now, sometimes our family members get upset with us, or our coworkers get upset with us, or friends get upset with us because we're jerks, right? So sometimes the fault is entirely ours, and we need to say, I'm so sorry, I should not have said that, or I shouldn't have done that. But there are other times when, as best as we are able, in the softest possible way, we speak what the Bible says about an issue, and we meet with steadfast rejection. And we need to be reminded that people reject us because they've rejected Jesus. They don't want to hear what we have to say. They are shocked and appalled at God's ways. And at their best, they'll treat what you say with some kind of indifference. At the worst, they will respond to you with the anger that they have towards God. So be prepared. We, wherever we are, in Burundi, Bangladesh, Fayetteville, or Farmington, we are trying to reach rebellious people. That's the first point. The second is a resolute prophet. That's in verses 8 to 11. He's sent to a rebellious people, so he needs to be resolute, sure and steadfast in his determination to do what God says to do. Look at verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. He tells Ezekiel, don't be dismayed at their looks, their rebellious house. But look at verse 9. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Emory, with an O, E-M-O-R-Y, is a university in Georgia, but E-M-E-R-Y is a very strong thing. It's like a rock. And I read on the internet, that, so it must be true, that diamond has a, is it a Mohs scale or a Mohs scale? M-O-H-S, do you know what I'm talking about? The Mohs, is it Mohs? Mohs? Yeah, geologist over there. Phil Schinnerwerk for 200, the geology question, thank you. So the Mohs scale, diamond is a 10, and emery can be up to a 9. And there are some translations, there's at least one translation that I saw that actually translates this word, that the English Standard Version that I read from, as emery, actually translates it as diamond. Like diamond harder than flint, or like another translation had adamant harder than flint. Whatever the word actually designates, we know that it's specifying something that is shockingly and astoundingly hard. They have hard foreheads. Oh, but your forehead, it's going to be tough. You are going to be hard-headed, Ezekiel. They are stubborn, but you're going to be stubborner, right? They're tough, you're going to be tougher. They're hard, you're going to be harder. You are going to be my resolute prophet. You are not going to give up. Verses 10 and 11 give Ezekiel his marching orders. Go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. So what do we have here? He's saying in verse 10, sorry, I didn't read that. All my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. So just like the physical eating of the scroll, there is a kind of digestive process for the preacher, right? So we've got to be fed, our ears have to hear, we have to receive from the Lord. And as we hear and receive, then we can go and speak. We say, thus says the Lord God. And again, there's the exhortation, don't worry about them. You speak to them what I tell you. Whatever their response, you're my resolute prophet. You go and you speak the truth to these people. Don't look to them. Don't look for affirmation from them. And in every age, the Lord is looking for people who are willing to speak the truth in love. God is looking for men to preach the truth in the pulpit, but he is looking for men and women, for little kids, to be bold and courageous wherever he places them to speak the truth fearlessly. You know, the apostles had foreheads that were diamond hard. The early church was tougher than the toughest. Athanasius was exiled 5 times by 4 different Roman emperors. The reformers were fearless. John Knox in the 16th century was sent, for his faithfulness to the gospel, he was sent to a French galley slave. And to be sent to a French galley slave to row as a slave in the French galleys was so bad that people whose punishment was to be placed in the galley slave system pleaded for the death penalty. They would rather be executed immediately than slowly executed on as a galley slave. So Knox not only survived the galleys, he flaunted them. He tells the story in his History of the Reformation of Religion in Scotland of one particular galley slave, like, oh, there was this galley slave that did this. But every historian that I've ever read says it was Knox. It was Knox himself, but he said, well, one of the Scotsmen said this. And so I'll tell the story as it's Knox. So galley slaves were shackled to their rowing benches. If the ship went down, they went too. You ate on your bench. You relieved yourself on your bench. You slept on your bench. But most of all, you rode. But in addition to all this disgusting physical suffering, the hardship on your body, you were forced to worship idols. You were forced to do obeisance to images. Well, one such idol was brought to John Knox, weak as a galley slave. And in Knox's own words, this Scotsman said, "Trouble me not. Such an idol is accursed, and therefore I will not touch it." Well, you can imagine the resistance he received. You know, a galley slave is going to tell us what he's going to do or not do. So Knox writes, "They violently thrust it to his face and put it betwixt his hands." So here is a galley slave within a hair's breadth of death. Well, what does he do? He, seeing the extremity, took the idol and advisedly looking about, cast it into the river, saying, Let our lady save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim. And after that, no Scotsman, Knox continues, was urged with that idolatry. Now, after telling this little vignette, Knox permits himself a little editorializing. These are things that appear to be of no great importance, he writes. And yet, if we do rightly consider, they express the same obedience as God required of his people Israel when they should be carried to Babylon. And later in this work, Knox refers directly to Ezekiel, commenting on him in the following way, quote, "God craves not only that a man do no iniquity in his own person, but also that he oppose himself to all iniquity as far as in him lies." God craves not only that a man do no iniquity in his own person, but also that he oppose himself to all iniquity as far as in him lies. You are not simply, as a follower of Jesus, to resist and to fight sin in your own person, though you must, of course, do that. You are also called to resist sin everywhere, in whatever way you can, in whatever way is appropriate for you. It may seem cruel to your neighbors to resist transgender surgery, but you are fighting evil for the good of children. It may seem overly controlling to fight against abortion, but you're not striving for a technical point in the law, but for the good of a mother and her baby. And the central theological thrust of this passage is that when you tell your friend that she cannot go to heaven unless she is trusting in Jesus, you are risking the friendship. You're risking the friendship. But you are being faithful to the Lord, and you're being a good friend to her. You're giving the truth. So it can sound awkward sometimes to explain to a neighbor what the Bible teaches. But we must be even more hard-headed in our pursuit of holiness than a rebellious people's hard-headedness in the rejection of the gospel. It always surprises me, and I would say impresses me, how people who resist the Lord do so flagrantly. They should be ashamed, and yet they boast about it. And so when they boast about their sin, if you say, well, you know, that's not right, that's not good for you, that's not what God wants for you, you sound like a party pooper. I recognize that. And I often think we should be the ones who are so boasting in what Christ does that our neighbors try to police us, try to say, well, you know, does Jesus, can anybody go to heaven? If Adolf Hitler accepted Christ at the very last second of his life, do you think he's in heaven? Yes, because that is how great God's mercy is, that we should be the ones to glory in Christ. And then our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers go, well, it can't be that good. Well, yes, it is. Let's be diamond tough in the face of a rebellious people. So a resolute prophet. Now, finally, a remarkable power. This is in verses 12 to 15. The Lord, to empower his prophet for what's ahead, reminds him again of the Lord's unremarkable power. He gives him a fresh vision of this is the God that you are preaching. You are preaching the glorious Lord of all creation. You know, it's interesting. We know who Nebuchadnezzar is. Or at least I should say, I mean, you may be much better educated than I am about ancient Near Eastern peoples. I know who Nebuchadnezzar is because he's in the Bible, right? I know Nebuchadnezzar is because God used Nebuchadnezzar in Nebuchadnezzar's own thirst for glory to justly punish his own people. And that's how I know who Nebuchadnezzar is. And you may say, oh, we would know who Nebuchadnezzar is regardless. Well, let me just point out that about the time Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, Apries succeeded Psammaticus II, and King Ding of Zhu died. Ever heard of these guys? I mean, if you have, I'm very impressed, but I'd never heard of them. But we know who Nebuchadnezzar is. But Nebuchadnezzar, because of his role in the Bible. And Nebuchadnezzar is really impressive, right? He conquered Jerusalem, this unconquerable place. And he deported God's people. And he is the glorious and majestic, seemingly, king of the world. And what God does is he raises up his prophet again and gives him a glorious picture of a likeness of the glory of the Lord. You can't even see the glory of the Lord. You're overwhelmed and fall on your face when you see the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so God gives Ezekiel a fresh vision of Nebuchadnezzar's impressive and powerful and whatever, but I'm the king of all creation. So verse 12, the Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. I asked you before I read the passage, what's the difference between this section and Ezekiel chapter 1, if you remember. And here's the difference. It struck me as I was studying this passage this week. There are no words in chapter 1. They're all the sounds. But Ezekiel does not get a mental grip on a single sentence. Now, having ingested the scroll, having taken in the word's own writing of lamentation and woe, he hears the earthquake. And the earthquake says, blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. Eating the scroll had its benefits. Now he hears the terrifying noises, but he comprehends their message. Having tasted the sweetness of God's word, he can begin to understand what the Lord is saying. Isn't this true of the Christian life? Isn't this true of your Christian experience? Before God converted me, I read my Bible, but it was dry and dusty. I love to like check things off my list. So I honestly, as best I know, I read the entire Bible and I was unconverted. But when God, the Holy Spirit, opened my eyes to the glorious truths in his word. When Jesus captivated my affections, then I could read passages of the Bible that seemed dry and weary lands without water, and they refreshed my soul. They delighted my inner being. And so that's the pattern of God converting people to himself. And just like the Christian life, just like regeneration, when the Lord calls you to himself, it's not success after success, after sweetness, after delight. On the contrary, look at what happens. Verse 14. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Chabar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. 7 days is a traditional marker of mourning. And so he is upset. The result now of seeing this great vision of glory is not the on-your-face terror. Instead, it's the on-your-side sorrow and bitterness. If you know the remarkable power of the Lord, you will understand your circumstances, even if your circumstances are full of bitterness and sorrow. If you do not have the Lord, if you don't understand the remarkable power of the Lord, then you will always meet your situation with bewilderment. You'll hear a sound and a fury signifying nothing. But the problem isn't the Lord, it's you. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria is really angry. He's really angry because he wants to crush the men of Israel. And so he sends out his armies to all of his men to go destroy Israel. But when they arrive at the place where the king of Syria has been told definitively that's where they are, they're already gone. And so he's obviously hot to trot. And so in 2 Kings 6:11, he says, the mind of the king of Assyria was greatly troubled because of this. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? That is to say, one of you is a spy. One of you is telling the Israelites to flee when I come. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So the solution's obvious. We got to go kill Elisha. Let's go capture Elijah. So the king sends his army by night and surrounds the city where Elisha is. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And then listen to this. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? I mean, we're done for. We're finished, right? There is the entire army come to get us. And Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us. God is more frightful. That's the sermon title. God is more frightful than the ones you fear. God is more frightful than the ones I fear. But the key is that the chariots of fire, the horsemen of Israel, they fight for us. They fight for us. The Lord fights for us. In the days ahead, we will interact with people who are exceedingly polite, seemingly content, and extraordinarily competent. And yet, they are lost. And they're not just lost and needing to be found, though that's true. They are also in rebellion against the great and almighty King of all creation. And so when you speak to rebellious people, you need to be resolute. You need to have a diamond tough forehead. Remember that if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, then the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you and is at work in this world. So buck up, soldier. Our victory is secure. We follow Christ, our King, who will defeat all his and our enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that our victory is secure because Christ achieved our victory for us. And yet we have work to do because Christ has yet to return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so we pray that you would make us resolute and dedicated to the glory of Christ. We pray that we would be first to speak of great truths from your law, that we would be the ones who would bring you into conversation, and that we would be loving and kind, but bold and courageous. And it's in your strong and powerful name we pray. Amen.